Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful for your family. We call it the church on earth, and for all those that, like us, are heading towards the celestial city with our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, using your holy word as a guide to show us how to live and to show us right from wrong and to make us skilled in the ways of righteousness. Lord, we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you might knit our hearts together in love and in unity and in the purpose of sharing Jesus with the world. May you help each one of us now to lay aside cares and worries and anxieties and distracting thoughts and the rumblings of our stomach and anything else that might be going on, so that we can give our full and complete attention to the preaching of the word in this place. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are up to number 7 in our series on Hebrews. If you miss any of them or have missed any of them, don't forget they are online. Nothing makes me happier than when somebody says, well, I wasn't in church, but I listened to the sermon online. That always makes Pastor George smile when I know that it's important enough to you that you take the time to do that. We're up to Hebrews chapter 5 today. I'm going to start at verse 11 of chapter 5. And since my version of preference is the ESV version, that's the version I'll be using. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll stop right there. When a baby is first born, and Tasha can attest to this morning, it drinks nothing but milk. Maybe mother's milk, maybe formula, but you just can't give a newborn a Big Mac or a piece of Popeye's chicken. The last time we had a dinner in the gymnasium after church, Tasha was sitting there at the table, and the baby was in the holder on the floor, and I offered to give the baby a piece of chicken. Tasha said, if you do, I will be very upset at you. Because she knows that a newborn baby obviously cannot handle a piece of chicken. And yet before too many months, a newborn baby is ready for something a little more substantial. Milk just isn't enough anymore. There's not enough substance in it. As my mother used to say, it won't stick to your ribs. You need something that will stick to your ribs. After a while, the baby won't even sleep through the night on milk because it gets too hungry And so you have to start giving the baby something more substantial, maybe a little cereal, and it kind of goes from there. But still, no Big Mac. But by 6 months or so, you can begin to give them table food, and you start letting them try things that you're eating. In the course of eating your dinner, you just take a little bit, and you give it to the baby and watch their reaction. How many of you here like viral videos of babies when they're given a food they're not accustomed to? A couple nights ago, Friday night, about 10:30, I was watching one downstairs in my office, and Beth said, "What are you watching?" I said, "A viral video of somebody giving a baby some avocado for the first time." And the expressions on this little baby girl's face were just priceless. She didn't like the avocado at all. And a young mother you can hear in the background saying, "But I read online that it's good for their brains." Finally, by 18 months, babies are eating normal table food. But it might take years for them to appreciate special flavors, like maybe artichokes or zucchini. And some of them, like Nathan back there, still has not learned to appreciate zucchini. When he was young at home, it was the funniest thing. My wife would always try to slip zucchini into some other dish, you know, very finely chopped or something. And little Nathan would be down there at the end of the table in his chair, or high chair, and I guess the normal chair, and he'd all of a sudden say, "Zucchini alert, zucchini alert," because he had found some little morsel of zucchini in the dish that Beth was making. But you know, once a child graduates to normal food and substantial food, they will never again be happy going backwards. If you came over to my house for dinner today and I just gave you formula, you probably wouldn't be too happy. Nobody ever goes backwards and says, "Well, just give me milk today." As we begin looking at our text that we've read, it's easy to tell that the writer here, and again, we don't know the writer of the Hebrews, we know it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's easy to tell that he is frustrated. He's frustrated with the people he's writing to, because the people he's writing to, who are believers, ought to be further along. They should be further along in the faith. They should be more mature. They should be eating more meat. But instead, he's finding that over and over again, he has to just serve them pablum. He has to just give them milk and formula because of where they're at. Those who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, ought to be growing and maturing in that faith. That's clear from the scripture. For a time, we do find on the milk of the word, the elementary principles. And it's fine to be a new babe in Christ, thriving on the milk of the word. But at some point, we had better start maturing. We had better start getting past just the elementary stuff and growing a bit in maturity. We shouldn't have to hear the same old basic principles again over and over again. We should be able to get into more of the meat and the potatoes of following God. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the basics. It doesn't mean we'll stop talking about the basics. It's important in say, a Sunday morning message. I always try to make sure that I have the elementary truths as well as something for the more mature. Because if somebody's here and they don't know Jesus as their Savior, I kind of hope I've said enough that they can maybe understand who he is and what he's done. So we never want to leave those things, but we certainly, as believers who have been believers for a while, ought to be growing and using meat and potatoes and not just always needing to hear the same old basic things again and again. Imagine training a mechanic to work on cars, and every day you have to start from scratch. Every day you have to hold up a screwdriver and say, "This is a screwdriver. This is a flat-bladed screwdriver. This is a Phillips screwdriver." And every day you have to hold up the socket wrench and say, "This is a socket wrench." And every morning with the same mechanic, you have to say, "See this wrench? This isn't a socket wrench. This is an open-end wrench, or this is a closed-end wrench." It'd be ridiculous if every day week in, week out, you had to start over the same place with the mechanic because he or she just never learns. Believers who are still living on milk are, according to this fabulous text in Hebrews today, they are not skilled in the work of righteousness, in the word of righteousness. They are unskilled in the word of righteousness. That means they're not making good decisions. Have you ever known someone who was a believer? They were a believer for a long, long time, maybe even years, and yet they constantly make really poor decisions. Decisions in relationships, decisions in addictions, decisions in making financial decisions. And you think, they've been a believer for a long time. How come they make such bad decisions? How come it seems like you almost have to take them by the hand with every little thing? Well, it's because they're still babes. They're still babies. They have not matured. And so they've not learned how to operate in righteousness and grow in making good decisions. We noticed in Psalm 119 a few weeks ago, we've been going through Psalms. We just finished this past Tuesday. But a few weeks ago, Bill was absent one night, and I was leading it in his place. And Psalm 119, that psalm specifically mentioned that people who are growing in the word are wiser than their enemies, they're wiser than their teachers, and they're wiser than their elders. So that's the natural thing that should be taking place when you and I are maturing. We should become pretty wise, wiser than teachers, wiser than elders, wiser than our enemies. If we're not maturing as believers, again, we will be making some bad decisions, and instead of growing up, we will be unskilled in the ways of righteousness. Verse 12 even says that by this time, to the believers he's addressing, some of them ought to be teachers. And we could say that to ourselves today, that certainly those of us that have been saved for a long time and known the Lord, by this time, we really should be able to teach. Not say, well, I could never teach. I wouldn't know what to say. Sometimes people have been saved a long time, and they don't even know how to share Jesus with somebody who's unsaved. Well, I just wouldn't know what to say. Well, that's a sign that they're still a baby. It's a sign that they haven't matured in the normal kind of way that any believer should. Where do I get this from? I get it from the text. I get it from what God's word is saying to us. I'm not making it up. You and I, my friend, should not be at the same place spiritually where we were 5 years ago. Or even 1 year ago. You should be able to look at your life and say to yourself, I can see I've grown over the last year. I can see I'm not the same person. You should be able to see that when you look at yourself honestly. And if you really can't, take a hard look at yourself and say, okay, I need to do the things that make me grow. I need to do the things that will not keep me being a babe, but will cause me to mature in the way that this writer is saying is normal, is supposed to be normal. And it's not a matter of, you know, me doing it for you or something. It's a matter of just you doing it, right? Am I right? I mean, we all know the things to do. Whether we do or not is another question altogether. We shouldn't be at the same place. We shouldn't be asking the same kinds of questions that we asked 5 years ago or a year ago, because we should have grown. Am I right, Georgia? We should have grown. Amen. There ought to be advancement. There ought to be some confidence in what we've learned, how we've grown, so we actually are comfortable sharing with others, comfortable teaching others, comfortable discipling others. And as we should all know, so much of discipleship doesn't take place in a formal structure. It just takes place as we rub shoulders with people, as we have conversations, we're working together on a VBS project or in a worship team or just you're just at work and some coworker says something and you're able to share truth. You're able to share with a degree of authority because you have grown, because you have matured. Let me hear an amen to that. So what are the basics that we ought to know without having to rehearse them and rehash them over and over again? Well, The writer does a favor, and he listed them for us. One is repentance from acts that lead to death. We shouldn't have to hear again and again that we must repent from our sins. We should know that. And so when we fall into something, it should be the second nature repentance. It's automatic. When we are talking to somebody and they seem to ascribe to what we call kind of a greasy grace, where, well, it doesn't matter if I do something wrong because God loves to have mercy. He loves to forgive, so I just make him happy. I give him lots of stuff to forgive. That's what we call greasy grace. We should be able to understand that repentance is important. Repentance, a sorrow before God, not just a regret that we got caught or that we feel guilty and condemned and convicted inside, but a sorrow because this is not the way I should treat my God, not the way I should treat my Savior. So we repent, we turn from that, and we do an about face, 180-degree turn, and we turn from it. And if we slip it again and again, we don't just, I'm just human. But over and over we know, okay, I must repent. I must turn from that. That's not the direction that I'm going to take in my life. Amen. That's repentance. We shouldn't have to hear again and again that we have to repent from the works of the flesh that will destroy our lives. We shouldn't have to hear again and again about faith in God. We shouldn't have to be told over and over again, well, trust God. You need to trust God. You need to have faith. We should be growing in being able to walk by faith instead of having to be told again and again like we were told 5 years ago or a year ago. Well, you just need to trust God. I think I mentioned this once before, but I was so impressed, Dan, with you the day before you had your ultra-serious heart surgery last year. All that came about so sudden. You guys didn't plan it. You didn't know it was coming. And there you are in the hospital looking at a very, very serious surgery the next day. And I was with you for a few minutes. I know Mary was there. And there was so much concern. And Mary, I know you had so much concern, and rightfully so. This is your daddy here, and you're very close to him. And Dan, you said, in that deep voice you've got, which I don't have, you said, Mary, we're just going to trust God. And that's what a man of God's supposed to say. And it just is. And my heart was warm when I heard that. And I thought, that's why I love Dan Mullins. Because, I mean, he's not fancy, he's not long-winded, but he knows how to be dad and say, Mary, we're just going to trust God. And that's what they did as a family, and the Lord was so gracious upon all of you. And at the risk of embarrassing you, Angela, and I hope I don't embarrass you, this is a compliment, I think you have grown so much in the last 5 years. And I've seen you go through so many hardships the last couple years, and I feel like I didn't see the old Angela respond, but I saw a woman of God who every time wanted to walk by faith and just wanted people to stand with her and pray with you. But I thought, this is not the Angela from 5 years ago. She has grown in being able to face adversity and trouble and lost jobs and a move that didn't quite work out, because she has grown. And that's exactly what should be taking place in our lives. And I hope that every one of you here today can say, that's me. I'm not the same. I don't respond the way I would have 5 years ago or 2 years ago. Because that is what's supposed to take place in the life of a believer. Our experience with trusting God and seeing his faithfulness ought to be making us a teacher who is the one encouraging others in trusting God, in walking by faith. Instead of every thing that goes wrong, we're totally blown out of the water once again, and we're in a tizzy, and we don't know what to do. We need to grow in that, Tyler. Grow in knowing how to trust God, so that when our friends are weak, we can say, we need to trust God. I want to trust him together with this. I want to pray with you over this. Can I hear another amen in this place? Encourage me when you say amen. We should be able to handle ever greater trials and tribulations without doubting and without questioning God and his goodness the way we used to. Now, I know I'm right when I say this. We ought to be growing in this. So the things that at one time would have so blown us out of the water and so caused us to just rail at God, we've grown in our faith. We've grown in a confidence of who he is. We don't have to be told once again, well, just trust God, Denise, because we've grown. We're not the same. The writer says we should have gotten past instructions about baptisms. The word washings is used in the ESV. We should understand water baptism, what it means, why it's important, why a believer really should follow the Lord's injunction to be baptized. We should know about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and not have to go over it again and again and question it and all that. We should know about it and be comfortable with it and understand what the Scripture says about it so that we could even explain it to somebody else. Amen? Amen. He says we should be past the basics of laying on of hands. We should know that God works through the laying on of hands. He works healing through the laying on of hands. I don't know how it works. I just know what the Bible says. Call for the elders of the church and let them anoint you with oil and pray over you. And the prayer of faith will heal the one that is sick. That's a paraphrase, of course. We should know that the Lord works. He works anointings for the laying on of hands. You find that scripturally. I don't know how it works. I just know what my Bible says. For example, Paul told Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's what the scripture says. So there's a place for the laying on of hands, for the impartation of an anointing, for a service, for a ministry, for a calling, for the laying on of hands. There have been a number of times in my life, such as when I was ordained in Louisville, Kentucky, when there was the laying on of hands on me and praying over me in that convention so many years ago. And you know, we could say, well, you know, I don't think anything happens at times like that. I mean, you're just putting hands on somebody and praying over them. I mean, what's that? Well, then you turn to the Bible and you see that there is something like what I just read you, that there is something imparted. The Lord says, I will do something at those points. Just like taking communion, you could say, well, it's just communion. It's just a little juice and some bread during the service. Once a month makes the service longer. Or you can look at what the Bible says about it and say, okay, there's something about this, so I will do it. And I will teach others to do it, and I will teach my children to do it. Because it's what God has told us in the Bible. So we shouldn't have to be told again and again about the laying on of hands. Like, well, that's kind of strange. I don't know why they do that in that church. Because we know our Bibles. We see the scriptural injunction for that. The knowledge of what will happen at the end. The writer is saying we shouldn't have to go over and over again about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Sometimes I find when I'm talking to people in my church, it's like they don't know these things. And they ask questions that I'm sometimes surprised, why are they asking that question? They've been a believer for a long time. They should know it. They should be able to teach me on it. They shouldn't have to be taught over and over again what happens when we die, what is going to happen in the end of times with the Lord's return and with the judgment, eternal judgment, you know, how we end up in heaven or hell, and whether there's a holding place like purgatory or not. I mean, we should know these things because we have grown in faith. If we're still asking the same questions we asked 15 years ago, we're babes. And the reason we're babes is because we haven't done the things that cause us to grow. Amen? You know, I wasn't telling you the same thing I'm going to say right now. I'm going to say it. So much of growing in these things, growing in faith, is making sure that we give ourselves a regular diet of them. You know, whether that means our Sunday morning services, our grow group hour, you know, going to a Bible study, going to a home group, joining together with a National Day of Prayer. Can I just tell you that one of the reasons that I do the things that I do in my life is to feed my soul. Now, I don't always feel like being fed, but I know George needs it. I know I don't want to be the way I used to be. I know I don't want to just kind of plateau and stop there. I know all the forces are constantly coming against me, feeding me a different message. And so I am very deliberate about doing certain things, being very disciplined about them, very routine about them, whether I feel like it or not feel like it, because I need to be fed. It's not because, well, I'm the pastor and I'm part of what I'm paid to do. If I stop being a pastor tomorrow, you wouldn't see me disappear from the things that I'm used to doing. I don't do them because I'm the pastor. I do them because I believe these are important. I believe I need to be involved because there's a fight for my soul. And I want the Lord Jesus to be growing in me. I don't want to be growing away from him. Do you catch my drift here? Okay, good. So these are the basics of the Christian faith that we just mentioned, that this writer just said we shouldn't have to keep rehashing these same old things. We should be able to understand them and talk about them. They shouldn't be foreign to us. We shouldn't be asking the same questions over and over and over again. All these things that he itemized here, they're good and they're vital and they're essential to the Christian faith. Well, now comes another stern warning. Keep wishing there was some water down here. Tyler, if you feel like getting me some water, I would be so grateful to you. There comes another stern warning here. Chapter after chapter of Hebrews. So far, every chapter we've looked at has a stern warning. It is a book of warnings, people. We've seen that over and over again. And the warning that's here, in the text we read, is a warning against falling away. Let's reread it. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of Man to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Now, that scripture, a number of scriptures from Hebrews, brings up an old and yet an important theological argument about whether or not it is possible to lose our salvation. And you probably know people, friends, acquaintances that are on both sides of the fence, and you probably know some who are extremely, very strong about how they feel, very upfront about how they feel, and it's a really, really important thing to them, and they're ready to defend, fight, divide over, etc. I want to look at it a little bit this morning. Some people say, yes, it's possible to be genuinely saved, and yet because of neglect, because of wrong choices, to become apostate and lose our salvation. And I believe Hebrews strongly suggests that to be the case. So the first side is the side that says, thank you, Tyler, that yes, it is possible to lose our salvation by making repetitive and a lot of bad choices. The other side says no, that when someone is truly saved, they are sealed for eternity. It's impossible for them to then become unsaved. And therefore, if someone who we thought was saved, someone who appeared to be saved, falls away such that they end up spending an eternity in hell, then they weren't really saved in the first place. Because they've really been saved, they couldn't have done that, which to me is a circular argument, but it really is a position held by a lot of wonderful believers in the world. I'm just kind of presenting both of those views to you. Now, it so happens that I believe in the first position. I believe it is possible for us to truly be saved, and yet because of repetitive and constant, deliberate wrong choices to actually become in a state of not being saved. For years, that has been the official position of the Foursquare Church, that it is possible to walk away from Jesus Christ. However, it is not something that is constantly brought up and argued about and talked about, probably because Foursquare churches really try hard to unify around the real essentials of the faith. So if you've been in the church for a few years, you haven't heard me talk about this every week, have you? And you can go to churches where it is talked about every week because it's like a hallmark of who they are. We really, as a denomination, try to emphasize the things that we can unify around, namely who Jesus is, what his work on the cross was, the authority of the Word of God. We don't try to kind of lift up something that's a good reason to divide just to see if we can split the masses today. It's not the heart of Foursquare. Foursquare has always been kind of a non-denominational denomination, and that's the gospel truth. The cornerstone of the flagship church, Angelus Temple in Los Angeles, has a cornerstone, has a saying on it that says, dedicated to the cause of interdenominational worldwide evangelism. So that's the heart of Foursquare. It always has been. And it's one of the reasons I happen to like Foursquare, because I really like to be able to get along with and fellowship with and work together with believers that go to different churches. And you can come to our church for quite a while and not even realize that we are part of a denomination. We don't, you know, wave the flag every week, although I think there is a flag. There is a flag right there, Foursquare flag there. Yes, there is. Whether we feel that the Bible teaches that we can lose our salvation or can't lose our salvation, I am sure that we can agree on the fact that these warnings that are given right here in the book of Hebrews are telling us to make sure that we don't miss out in relationship with Jesus Christ and make sure that we don't neglect such a great Savior as Jesus. So even if we kind of fall on one side of the fence or the other, I think we'd have to agree that we want to make sure nobody misses out. We want to make sure that we don't miss out. And it becomes rather academic to dispute whether we can lose our salvation or whether if we end up not being saved, it's because we weren't really saved in the first place. I mean, it really becomes an academic question. The real concern of the Holy Spirit is that we're saved, that all of us end up saved. I mean, the concern of the Holy Spirit is that everybody in the world ends up saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to salvation. And behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If any man opens the door. I mean, the heart of God is that everybody would be reconciled to him. The work of Jesus on the cross was all sufficient enough so that anyone can have their sins forgiven. But nobody's outside the reach. Nobody's too far gone. Nobody was born in the wrong country. Nobody was born with the wrong skin color. That anybody can come. That's the efficacy, the all sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. The warnings in Hebrews are put here for a reason. So let's do everything possible to pay attention to the warnings that are put here. One of the reasons I'm taking up some time on this is because every once in a while it's probably good to talk about it, but also to make us consider that we choose carefully where we draw our lines theologically and know what we would die for and what we wouldn't die for. Choose carefully when you decide to break fellowship with somebody. Well, I just don't see it the way Joe sees it, so I can't go to Joe's church. I can't worship with someone like that because he feels differently. Know where your lines are. And what is something that you can say, well, I really can't fellowship with that person because of blank. Or when you can say, well, we have some differences, but I know he loves Jesus. I know he's trusting the Lord for salvation the way I am trusting him, so of course we can walk together. One of our goals, and I hope you've heard this over the years that I've been here, is to promote fellowship between believers without compromising essentials of the faith. There are essentials. You know, I'm not somebody that says, well, whatever you believe is okay. You've never heard that here. I am very rigid with a lot of things. You know that. But when you get away from those real essentials of the faith, I just hope we we understand God's heart for unity to the point that we can say, you know, I want to fellowship with others. I want to walk together. I don't want to be somebody that's just looking for a reason to divide. I'd rather be the kind of person that's looking for a reason that we can walk together, that we can stand together as one. People, we cannot afford in the hour in which we live to look for reasons for the body of Christ to be divided. Hell has broken loose against the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not an hour in which we can decide, well, you know, I think I agree with 9/10 of that church, but not 10/10. So I'm going to try to find another church where I can be 10 out of 10. You know, that'll last for a few months, but then you'll find that there's something there that isn't quite right. So I'm going to go somewhere else. And it's not an hour for that. It's life or death. We'd better stand together with people that are trusting Jesus Christ, following the word, and not look for a reason to divide. That's why I say that. I'm not at all compromising anything that's important. I have all people. I'm not going to compromise when it comes to, you know, things like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus and that we're only saved by the blood of Jesus. I think of myself as very strict and very rigid, actually, on the essentials. But when it comes to the other things, I want to fellowship with believers of different stripes. They go to, you know, other churches that have some other doctrinal differences. That's so much my heart. And in this hour, we have got to be that way. I mean, it's so ironic with all the pressure that Satan is bringing against the Church of Jesus in this hour, and then we want to look at each other and hate each other and fight each other and divide. It's like, it's ridiculous. We better stick together and hang together and walk together, or we'll all be destroyed. Amen? To me, this word is saying that there are those who fall away after being enlightened. If I can reread from Hebrews 6 here, or read from Hebrews 6, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So these are people that have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Spirit. They have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. And they are descriptions, in my mind, of somebody who is truly saved. They've been part of the fold. And yet, they've been lost because they turned away. Balaam is an example of one who walked away. Balaam is an Old Testament figure. He was a prophet of God, but he wasn't a good prophet. some years ago, we had somebody in our church that offered to do a sermon for me, and they were a rather new believer, but they were somebody with tremendous leadership abilities. And so I let them preach a sermon, but before they did, I had them show me their notes ahead of time, and boy, was I glad I did. Because they had chosen to do a sermon on Balaam, and they were talking about what a wonderful man of God he was. It's exactly opposite of what the word says. Balaam was not a good example. And so I'm so glad I caught this person before they preached on Balaam as being an example for us to follow, because they just missed it. They didn't, unfortunately, didn't know their Bible well enough. The New Testament brings out very clearly that Balaam was not a good guy at all. I'm going to read you from the New Testament this morning about Balaam. You can look him up at home. He's the guy that he was trying to curse the children of God. And every time he tried to do it, God blocked him. And yet he was a prophet of God. He shouldn't have been doing what he was doing, and yet he was that deceived and confused. And actually, according to the scripture, he was into the finer things of life and what money can buy, and he could be bought. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2. Suffering wrong is the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression when a speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Boy, I hope God can send me something nicer about me someday. I hope that he never has to write something like that about George P. Jones. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. The word is saying that if they fall away, they cannot come back because they have crucified the Son of God all over again. They crucified him the first time by the acts done in their sinful flesh before they came to knowledge of the truth, but they crucified him a second time when they turn their backs upon him and go back to the things which they left. Now, these are strong words. These are can be fearful words. And I just don't want a single person here today to go home from this church service scared that somehow you have, at some weaker moment in your life, turned your back on God, done something that was just God-awful, to use an old expression, and therefore there is no hope for you and you are eternally lost. Now, why do I have that concern? Because over the years of pastoring, I have had so many calls from people, phone calls from people, who are so afraid that they have sinned past redemption. That because they knew the truth and then fell into something, that they have now sinned in a way that's beyond pardon, in a way that is hopeless. And they look at scriptures like this, and they say, you know I was saved, I knew Jesus, and yet I blasphemed, I cursed the Holy Spirit. And so because the Bible says blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the impardonable sin, there's no hope for me. I had one older lady would call every 6 months. Every 6 months, her number would come up on the caller ID, and I'd pick up the phone, and she was always worried about the same thing. Always afraid that she had, I did finally meet her. Until I finally met her, it was just a phone call every 6 months. But she was so afraid that she had committed the unpardonable sin. And maybe somebody here today is afraid of that. Hear me say this and don't miss it. If you are afraid, if you are concerned that you've committed it, you haven't committed it. Somebody that has committed the unpardonable sin is not going to care. You're not going to be worried, concerned, convicted over it. You're going to be out there fighting against the church of Jesus without a care in the world. You're not going to be lying awake at night concerned that maybe you've committed a sin from which you can never be forgiven, and that somehow the scripture is applying to you, and you've crucified the Son of Man a second time, and therefore all that remains is the burning fires of hell. If you're concerned about it, you haven't committed it, I promise you. I'll stake my life and reputation on that. That particular lady that I'm mentioning, she had, in a weaker moment, she said, well, I really did curse the Son of God. I really did use expletives about the Holy Spirit. I mean, so she did the very thing that the Bible's saying there's no hope from. I say, ma'am, if you're worried, it's because who would make you worried? The Holy Spirit. He's the one that's making you concerned about your spiritual condition. If the Holy Spirit is still contending with your soul, you are not past the point of redemption. Isn't that good news? There's a lot of people in this world will die and will go to an eternity of separation from God in a place that we call hell just because they believe a lie that says that somehow they have sinned so greatly, so grievously, that they're beyond the point of forgiveness. Now, why is that a damnable kind of offense? Do you know why? Georgia knows why. She's shaking her head. It's because what you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough for you. That what he did on the cross might work for Gina, might work for Katrina, might work for Lindsay, might work for Ron, but it's not enough for me because of what I've done. So you have just brought Jesus Christ down to a human level. So you have not put your faith and trust in what he did. You've doctored it with your own small-mindedness. Do you catch that? That's why it's so serious. You and I never want to be in a place where we think that, well, because of what happened, because of what I fell into that night, because of what I did, knowing full well I shouldn't have, there now is no hope for me. Because you're just saying, Jesus, you're not enough. You're not enough. What you did is not enough. The writer is saying some really serious things to the believers here, to the listeners here. But do you notice that he hasn't given up on them? Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's talking to these people. He says, look, you guys should be a lot further. You should be eating Big Macs now, not just drinking the milk. You shouldn't be asking the same questions again. So there's a bit of a rebuke there, and yet there's such a pastor's heart saying, well, I'm sure in your case it's not going to be so bad. That is a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart does not chide and scold and chastise. And I hope that in my sermons in this church, you've never felt like you've been scolded and chastised. I hope you felt like the truth was preached, but that you weren't being punished. I remember having a pastor once, I just felt like every time they preached, I felt like I'd just been punished again. And it's hard when I go to church Sunday morning if you think, well, here comes the scolding. The gospel is not supposed to scold and make you feel worse than you already feel because of your sin. The gospel should make you feel like there's hope. There's hope. Hallelujah. A good pastor is not one that's constantly making you feel chastised and punished, like you've just been spanked. But a pastor's heart should make you feel like, huh, yeah, kind of rise to the occasion. I think there is hope for me. That's the difference between the heart of a pastor and the heart of an accuser. I've been around pastors who all they talk about is what's wrong with the people in their church. And I always think to myself, that's the job of an accuser, not the job of a pastor. Who's the accuser in the Bible, Dusty? The Satan. Satan's, that's what his name means, accuser. And if you as a pastor can only point out what's terrible to the people in your church, you probably shouldn't be doing that job. You should be like the guy who's writing this saying, but in your case, I'm sure of better things. That's the heart of a pastor. As I share these truths with you this morning, it is with full confidence that every one of you here today wants all the right things. You really do want to grow in faith. You want to grow in a knowledge of grace. You want to get past the elementary things. You want to be skilled in applying the Word of God and making good decisions and not being the person that you have been before. I expect the best from every one of you in this room today. So I look around on this person that I see, and my eyes are falling, and I think, well, I'm not so sure about them. I happen to think the reason you're here today is because you, something within you, and that's always weird, wants to strive towards being in a better place spiritually, being closer to Jesus. And I know that as each of us strives towards that, that the Lord will reward us. And if I can close this morning by reading from Hebrews 6, this is the heart of God. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen? I, for one, look forward to inheriting the promises. I look forward one day to crossing over on the other side, and all of a sudden to go from death to life, and to realize I'm now inheriting all that I had grabbed hold of by faith, but now it's mine. And I look forward to that for every one of us in this room this morning. Hallelujah.